continuing our series in 1 Peter. Normally, I don't like to do that in the morning and the evening, but as I counted the number of Sundays there are in the summer and what we had to work with, we need to press on in our series here. Now, this morning we talked about the fact that here Peter is again laying out a way for the people to have an influence, a ministry on the pagans that are in the culture surrounding them. And they're doing that by loving in this radical way. And now his attention in this book starts to turn to how they're going to deal with the trials that they're going, that they're facing, the persecution that they're facing, really, for their faith. And this is going to consume much of Peter's thought here for the next few chapters of this book. The passage we're going to read this evening, it's brief, but it contains, I think you'll recognize in it, a verse that is used often in an apologetic context in terms of how we give a defense for the faith. But it's important that that verse is often taken out of context. We just kind of take it off and read it by itself. But understood here in the context of the letter, it's quite significant. It's saying something much greater than just how we give a defense for our faith. It's talking about how we deal with adversity in the Christian life. So I'm going to read here from 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17. And I'm going to read in the New King James Version, but I'm going to read, when I get to verse 15, the marginal translation. There's a note in the margin in verse 15, if you're looking at that translation, that has a better manuscript support behind it, and I think is a significant part of what Peter's saying here. So what I read will not match up exactly with the New King James, but you'll see it in the margin if you're following along. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to us. I think I might have mentioned a few weeks ago that there was a recent court case in Iowa where the judge decided against Chuck Colson and Prison Ministries International because they had been running a program called Interchange Program at the prisons in Iowa. And they have received about $1.5 million in grants to run this program. The program is a voluntary program where inmates sign up for it. And when inmates choose to do this program, they kind of get a special living arrangement. And these people that run the Interchange Program are there ministering to them. The recidivism rate amongst people who have completed this program, and they also run it at different prisons in some other states, is 14%. And you compare that to what's standard in the prison population, which is about 41%, their results have been really strikingly positive. And yet, the plaintiffs argued against this program, saying that the Interchange Program is pervasively sectarian. During nearly all their waking hours, participants are subjected to intensive, evangelical, biblically-based instruction from a Christian fundamentalist standpoint. You can hardly think of a thing worse for an inmate to be exposed to as this consistent Christian witness. But that was the basis for challenging the program. And the judge found against the program and said that at least in the initial decision that they need to pay back this $1.5 million. So that's waiting appeal. Despite the fact that the program's been popular specifically because it is an evangelical Christian program, it is a problem in the eyes of some people. And this is kind of, unfortunately, what it means to be a Christian today, that in some spheres in our society, simply naming the name of Christ and following through with what that means is going to bring you strife and opposition. So Peter, see, is addressing readers that have a very similar situation that they're dealing with. And so this book is very helpful for us as we consider our situation today. Peter is urging his readers to love the neighbors and to love the people, the unbelievers that are around him. But he's also now trying to tell them, how are you going to deal with the hostility that's going to come your way as a result of that? And part of the issue, as Peter's pointing to in this section, is where our confidence is as we face these kind of things in our work or in our neighborhoods or wherever we are. How do we face these things? The issue is where our confidence is. And so this passage really, I think, gives us some tremendous encouragement. And the message is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts. And because of that, then we are to sanctify Him as Lord in our hearts when we face persecutions of any sort. And let's work through the passage and see how this might be an encouragement and a help to us. So let's see, firstly, that Peter's concerned in this passage for suffering that Christians undergo for their faith. You see in verse 13, there's a rhetorical question asked. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now, here the rhetorical question implies that the answer is no one. Who's going to harm you if you're followers of what is good? And this is the idea. The idea here is that if we live an upright life, if we love our neighbor and serve our neighbor, that by and large, we will be able to live in peace with our neighbors. And this is true, that if we serve our neighbors, even if they're unbelievers, to a large measure, we may have peace with them. Paul describes this in Romans 12. He says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So the suggestion, it is possible to some extent, if you live a godly life and seek to serve your neighbor, that you will be able to live in peace. And Peter here is saying that if you have strife with your neighbor, which you may have, make sure it's because you're doing the right things. And see, this passage we're looking at is kind of bracketed by this idea. Look at verse 17. It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Of course, if you do evil, you deserve to suffer. But if you're living a Christian life, serving your neighbor, and being faithful, right, in a large measure, you can live at peace with those around you. And so we have to look at our own situations and make sure that if you are suffering persecution of some sort, it really is for your faith, for your obedience to Christ, and not because of your own sin. I wish I could say in my own life that every time I've had opposition from unbelievers, it's because I was doing the right thing. But you know what? That's not true. Sometimes I've received strife from unbelievers because I have not been treating them like Jesus Christ wants me to. So we have to make sure there's no virtue in being persecuted because you're treating people poorly. And Peter wants us to make sure we understand that. But he does, although he implies that if you live a godly life, suffering may be rare, he still says sometimes it will be inevitable. And so secondly, if you suffer for your faith in Christ, you are blessed, he tells us in verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And so this idea also should not come as a surprise to us. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So that idea is in the Bible too. This is because the world we live in is at war with Jesus Christ. And so sometimes, though you do everything you should do the right way, you will still have conflict. And in different times in history, in different places in the world, this conflict has been greater or less. But even here, living in a country that's been greatly influenced by Christianity, you will have opportunities to face opposition because of your witness and your testimony to Jesus Christ. Now the text tells us in verse 14 that if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you are actually blessed. Now, how is that the case? Well, there's a parallel here with Matthew 5:10, where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That this idea of being persecuted for righteousness' sake is a blessing. And Peter, writing about this, knows this experientially. Because in Acts chapter 5, it describes to us that Peter and the other apostles had been told not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And they disobeyed that command because it was an unlawful one, and they were captured and beaten. And the text in Acts tells us that they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy as suffering shame for the name of Jesus Christ. Peter experienced that. And what he's saying is it's a privilege to be associated with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was and did suffer for righteousness' sake. And when you suffer for Christ's sake, you are united with Jesus Christ in a special way. And there is a blessing in that. And the thing that's incredible about it is none of us is worthy of suffering shame for the name of Christ in and of ourselves. Because we are not truly innocent people suffering like He was. But because He has taken on our suffering, He makes us worthy. This means that our suffering for righteousness' sake has meaning and purpose because of Him. And so when we face opposition, we ought to count it a privilege and a blessing to be so associated with Jesus Christ. Paul echoes this in Philippians 1:29, saying, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." It's been granted. It's like a privilege been given to you, not only to believe, but to suffer for His sake, because that is what unites us to Jesus Christ. And suffering, as great as it may be for the Christian, doesn't begin to compare with what Jesus Christ suffered, because, of course, when He suffered for His people, He suffered the full fury of God's wrath, God's punishing sin. And that's a suffering we won't have to face ever because of His work on the cross. But God tells us here that when we suffer, there is blessing in it. And I think if you have ever been through this kind of thing, you can testify that the grace that God shows you in the midst of dealing with opposition is a tremendous blessing in itself. And sometimes our greatest growth spiritually follows on the heels of experiencing opposition for our faith and seeing God strengthen and uphold us through those times of suffering. That's the promise. Well, Peter gives us an approach to how we deal with this persecution. And so let's see, thirdly, that this is your response to any persecution. Do not fear those who persecute you, but rather hallow the Lord of hosts. Now, Peter here quotes from Psalm 8 in verse 14b and the first part of 15. He says, "You are blessed," and then he says, "and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." That's a quote from Isaiah 8. "But sanctify sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." And then it goes on to talk about being ready to give a defense. To understand what Peter is doing here, we need to turn to Isaiah 8. So hold your place in 1 Peter, if you can, and go back to Isaiah chapter 8, and let's try to get a handle on what Peter's doing with this little quote from Isaiah 8. We'll read verses 12 to 15. "Do not say," this is Isaiah 8:12, "do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." Now, what's the context here? The context is The king of Jerusalem, king of Judah, Ahaz, has a military threat against him. It's coming from the northern kingdom of Israel, and they've allied themselves with the Syrians. And they're coming to attack Jerusalem. And the king of Judah has appealed to the Assyrians for help, rather than to God for help. And Isaiah has criticized this policy. And so the people are now calling Isaiah a traitor, because he's speaking against this king's policy and pointing that the king ought to be calling on God, not on this foreign nation, for help. And so in this context, then, God is telling Isaiah, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call conspiracy. In other words, that Isaiah is involved with a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. What's the solution? So do not fear those who persecute you, but in verse 13, the Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. So here it is, the Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. That's who you're to fear. These people are threatening you, Isaiah. You fear God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of armies that we sang about in Psalm 80. And then what does He say in verses 14 and 15? He, this God of hosts, He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to these people who are persecuting you. God will vindicate you, Isaiah. He will vindicate His people. All right. So that's what we have from Isaiah. Now turn back to 1 Peter and see how 1 Peter uses this passage from Isaiah. He says there in the second half of verse 14, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Okay, now he's quoting from Isaiah 8:12. And then he goes on to say, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." And this is a paraphrase of Isaiah 8:13. Well, what does this mean? Well, he says sanctify. This is the same thing as hallow. It's in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's the exact same word that's used in Isaiah 8:13. So we know Peter is paraphrasing. And what does this mean, to sanctify? It means to set apart as holy, to revere, some of your translations say, to hallow. This is the parallel idea to fear God, what was in Isaiah saying, fear God, Isaiah. This is the only imperative in this passage we're reading. This is the command, sanctify Christ, fear Christ as Lord. But Peter modifies the quote, because in Isaiah, the quote was that he is to fear the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. But here in 1 Peter, he says, fear or sanctify Christ as Lord. And so what Peter is doing is something I think is very profound. He's calling Jesus Christ the Lord God of hosts, the Lord God of armies. Yahweh Sabaoth is Jesus Christ. And so Peter takes the Septuagint, he takes the quote from the Greek Old Testament, and he puts it and applies it to Jesus Christ. We ought to fear Jesus Christ. And Peter says, sanctify Christ in your heart. What does this mean? To reverence Jesus Christ as Lord in the core of your being. According to Matthew Henry, we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts when we with sincerity and fervency adore Him, when our thoughts of Him are awful and reverent, when we rely upon His power, trust to His faithfulness, submit to His wisdom, imitate His holiness, and give to Him the glory due to His most illustrious perfections. It's a beautiful saying, statement of how we sanctify Christ as Lord. So, if you want to be faithful under persecution, this is what Peter's saying. Look to and fear Jesus Christ. Recognize that He is the Lord God Almighty. And when you put your hope and your faith in Him, the troubles that you're facing start to look small. And you understand that He is the one that is controlling His universe. And see, Peter understands what we know too, is that when we face persecution, our normal response is fear. And I think this comes at us in a number of ways. Fear of what those persecuting may do to us. I've had experiences where my response is fear that what have I done wrong? And just, maybe I really am guilty. Maybe I did these things wrong that they're saying I did wrong. A real soul-searching and lack of confidence that comes upon us. And in the face of these threats, Peter is saying, don't look at them. Look at Jesus Christ. He is God, the Lord God Almighty. Fear and reverence Him. See that as the objective reality. And these persecutors of yours and trials that you face begin to pale in comparison when we see that. And then Peter goes on in this text to tell us now, if you fear Christ, if you reverence Christ as Lord, what will be seen in your life? And he tells us that one of the things that happens when we fear Christ as Lord is we are prepared to speak about Jesus Christ when opportunities arise. And we see this in the second half of verse 15. He says to them, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And now we see the true context of this famous verse. Always be ready to give a defense. What's the context? It's suffering. It's suffering persecution for your faith. And when you do that, people are going to ask you, what is the reason for the hope? How do you live as a person with hope in the midst of this situation? And then when they ask you, you have a response. Because I'm sanctifying Jesus Christ as Lord. Christ is Lord. I trust Him. I understand that He is the one ruling this universe. And that I find my satisfaction in Him. That's the subject and the source of my hope. And so we ought to always be prepared. And it says here, in all circumstances. And I think this means knowing what the source of our hope is. So we need to understand that. We need to understand the gospel and how to communicate it. And we also need to be ready in the sense of prepared to say something. The picture here is people, you living in such a way that people ask you, hey, what is going on with you? How do you deal with this like you do with hope? So we have to live hopeful lives, and then we have to be prepared to explain the source of that. And I think oftentimes about that. What does it mean to be ready in all circumstances? Well, going up there and seeing the archer's new baby. And this makes me think of the father who has a new child. And particularly in this case, it's the first child. The kind of excitement that generates. And so sometimes fathers who are ready to tell about their children keep photographs of their children. And I had a friend who even had his firstborn son as his screensaver on his computer. That any opportunity that someone would ask, photos would be on hand to be displayed. And the proud father would be able to say, here is my pride and joy. Well, this is the idea of being ready. You've got something to share with people. You've got something you want people to know. And when an opportunity presents itself, you're ready to take advantage of it and to share your faith and your hope in Jesus Christ. And this does not mean making ourselves obnoxious. The text tells us clearly we are to do this with meekness and fear, with respect and reverence for God, and with humility. And not trying to overpower people, but in humility giving praise to God. Well, so if you're sanctifying Christ as Lord, you're ready to give a defense, you're also keeping a good conscience, the text tells us in verse 16. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And I think what this means is simply you have a good conscience if you're living in obedience to the law of love, to the law that God has given. And if you do this, ultimately, even those who persecute you are going to be ashamed because there's no basis for an accusation against you. And that will come to light eventually. And really what Peter is doing here in verse 16 when he says that those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, is he's paraphrasing Isaiah 8, 14, and 15. You remember at the end of that part I read from Isaiah 8, it said, he will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who persecute you. See, this is idea. He vindicates his servants, and God will do that. And this should be a great comfort to you that in situations you face like that, you don't have to take matters into your own hands. And I'm going to solve this situation myself. But you have to leave room for God. And He will take care of that. You obey God. and keep a clear conscience, and He will vindicate His people. And Peter, by quoting here and paraphrasing from Isaiah 8, shows that that is what he's thinking. Well, finally, I'd encourage you to remember always that Christ is the Lord, and you have to set Him apart when you face trials in your life. We have a many biblical examples of how this is done. We talked about David this morning, but I would like to talk about David again as a great example of this. David, as a young man, went out to the battle lines, and the Israelites were there lined up against the Philistines. And we know the story. This giant Goliath comes out for the Philistines. And if we believe the biblical text, this man was something like 9.5 feet tall and probably weighed 400 pounds. And he came out and mocked God and mocked the Israelites. And David saw this just one time. He couldn't believe it. Here, all these great soldiers of Israel are quaking in their boots, and no one wants to stand before Goliath. And David says, this isn't going to stand. And he goes out with only a leather strap and some rocks. But you remember what he says when he goes out to face Goliath? He says, "You come at me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts." That name that Peter is applying to Jesus Christ here. "I come to you in the name of the Lord God of armies." And David says, even before the battle, I'm going to take you out, Goliath, so that everybody here will know about our God." That was his confidence. That was a man who feared God more than fearing men. And the church needs that spirit. That men and women and, yes, boys and girls that fear God more than they fear men, are more concerned about what God thinks and more concerned about reverencing and honoring God with their lives than impressing the people around them or avoiding persecution from the people around them. You remember, Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord God of armies. Sanctify Him as Lord in your hearts when you face trials of any sort. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the encouragement that Your Word gives us, that You are a mighty God and that Jesus Christ is our Savior and the holy and exalted and powerful One, the One who rules over all things. And so, Lord, when we face opposition for our faith, we can remember that Jesus Christ rules over all things, that He will vindicate His people. Lord, help us, we pray, to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, to revere Him. And we pray, Lord, that that would manifest itself in an eagerness in our part to speak about the hope that is in us. And that that would manifest itself in living with a good conscience, that even if we do face persecution, that we might ultimately be vindicated because we are living in obedience to You. Lord, how we thank You for the great promises that Your Word holds for us. And we pray that You would strengthen each one of us for the trials that we might face. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.